If you would, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We are studying the story of God's grace to our father, Abraham. You'll remember how this story has gone. God came to Abraham when he was 75 years old. He was living in Iraq and really in the shadow of the Tower of Babylon. And all the people of Iraq were basically living for themselves. They were building this tower not that long before that was all about their glory. It was all about them getting control over God. And yet here in this wonderful chapter 12 of Genesis, God comes to this elderly couple who have no children and no prospects and says, I've chosen you. And you remember we noted that there was nothing about Abraham that prompted that choice. He was an idolater like everybody else. He wasn't particularly qualified to this, but like us, he was just a recipient of God's amazing grace. And God called him. He left his home. He left his clan. He left everything that people in that age put their meaning and purpose in, their trust and hope in. And he became a sojourner, a pilgrim in the land of promise. While he's there, chapter 15, God enters into a formal covenant with him. Remember how Abraham splits the animals down the middle? And then God alone walks through the middle of the pieces of the animals as if to say, if I don't keep my promises to you, may I become like these animals. Might seem a little weird to us, but that was the language and the ideas, the concepts that Abraham would have understood and that gave him deep, deep assurance of his relationship with God. Along the way, they made a mistake. Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting, and so Sarah gave her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham, and they had a son together named Ishmael. And as Ishmael's about to turn 13 years old, that was the age a boy comes of age in that culture. Just as Ishmael's about to come of age, God reappears to Abraham in chapter 17. Maybe God knew that Abraham was considering formally announcing that Ishmael was his heir. After all, he was 100 years old at this point. There didn't seem to be any prospect of any other son. Ishmael was his legal son. And so just as Ishmael's coming of age, just at that critical moment, the Lord appears. And we saw last time how God reaffirms the promise that through Sarah there will be a child, and through Sarah the whole world will be blessed, and through Sarah the Messiah will come, and all the promises will be kept. And to seal those promises on his heart and life, he gave to Abraham and his descendants circumcision. And ever since then, now through baptism, back then through circumcision, the people of God are marked out. Their faith is marked out through a sign and a seal, sets them apart from the world. That brings us to Genesis chapter 18 and to the things that happen here. Finally, now, after so many years, God, in the context of hospitality and fellowship and friendship, is announcing the birth of Isaac to the joy and the wonder of Abraham and Sarah. Would you please stand? Let's read the first 15 verses of this wonderful chapter together. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, how grateful we are for the fellowship and friendship that we enjoy with you through Christ. And we know that this word, this book, this Bible is the primary means by which you edify, build, and strengthen that friendship. It is here that you meet with your people in the most profound way. And so we pray that that would be the case this morning, that we, through the preaching of your word, would be drawn near to you and you to us, that we might have fellowship. This we pray that you would do for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the name Abraham? For many of us, the first word or two that comes to us is that simple title, Father of Faith, or something like that. If you grew up in Christianity, you might have sung that little song. It's not particularly theologically deep, but you can't get out of your head, Father Abraham, and it comes with great motions. And so you have that run around your head, Father of Faith. And of course, that's right. Hebrews 11 is the chapter of the New Testament devoted to heroes of the faith. And the number one hero mentioned there is Abraham. He sort of dominates that chapter for a reason. He is the father of all those who have faith. And we should actually, as we speak to one another, refer to him as our father in the faith. But did you know there is a second title that belongs to Abraham? And I think if he had to choose, and he was here today, he would choose this title even over Father of Faith. It's a title he's given multiple times in the scripture. And the title is simply this: Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. He's called this very dramatically in Isaiah chapter 41. He's called it again in the letter of James in the New Testament. James says, Abraham believed God, and Abraham was called the friend of God. Now that word is so common with us, isn't it? The word friend. We use it so loosely. Everybody we sort of know, every little acquaintance we call a friend. It doesn't mean much. But think about its significance here. No one else receives this kind of title in scripture, the friend of God. And think about who this friendship is with. This is no ordinary friendship. God is the one who made the universe, who hung in their orbit all the stars, who created by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, thousands of galaxies. How can someone with that level of ingenuity, that level of sheer power, that level of brilliance, that level of creativity, that level of beauty, how can someone like that know and be friends with a little speck on one of those planets? And yet the Bible assures us that he was Abraham's friend. When we receive Jesus Christ, when we believe on him, they come and dwell with us and become truly and really, the triune God, our friends. I begin that way this morning because it is these verses that the church has always looked to explain the title friend of God. It's in these 15 verses, the church has always said this, that we see clearly where this title came from. These are friends. Friends together eating. Friends together talking. God coming in the form of man and sitting down and eating with another man. It's the only place in all of the Old Testament until Jesus comes where God comes in human form and eats a meal of fellowship with another human being. There are plenty of sacrifices in the Old Testament, meals offered in dedication to God. But here and here alone do we see this kind of intimacy, this kind of friendship as a picture of what will be through Christ. And it's that way I want to explore the passage with you this morning. In verses 1 through 8, we're going to see that Abraham was a friend to God. We're going to see Abram's welcome and hospitality to God and bringing God into his home and life. And then in verses 9 through 15, we'll see that God is, more importantly, a friend to Abraham. And what a friend. A friend with amazing power and patience and love. So look at the text with me now. Verses 1 through 8, we see Abraham's is God's friend. He is welcoming of God. Look at verses 1 and 3 especially. And the Lord, notice that's in all capital letters, it means Yahweh. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. What's happening here? Apparently, it was a regular day. By the way, that's one of the great lessons of the life of Abraham, that God comes to us and deals with us profoundly in regular days. Because so often in Abraham's life, it's just normal days. After 13 years, suddenly God's there because he's always there, even in the very ordinary moments. Well, it was a very ordinary, regular moment. It was the heat of the day. And if you've been to the Middle East, you know what the heat of the day means. It means it's almost unbearable to be out in direct sunlight for very long. People are napping. They're having their siesta, if you're familiar with that concept. And Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent in the shade, and he looks up and he sees three men. And he knows what they are doing all the way out there in the wilderness. They're travelers. He knows that immediately. Now, you have to remember that traveling in those days was incredibly dangerous. There were no paved roads. There were no signs that light up when you put your headlights on them that tell you where the next exit was. There were bandits and robbers that lived in the wild places. You had to take food and water with you without refrigeration. You had to have enough to survive, even in harsh climates at times. And there were very few, almost no, hotels or inns. And from what we know from history, the few inns there were not considered safe to be in. They were not good places. And so in the Old Testament, hospitality is a crucial sign. It's a crucial mark of God's people, that they welcome strangers who are so incredibly vulnerable. And so when Abraham looks up in the heat of the day and sees three travelers who are in that kind of trouble, he rises and he runs to them to help them and to offer aid. Here is a man newly circumcised, and this is sort of the first test of his new circumcised life. Will he follow God in showing mercy to others? And he does. He rises up and he goes after them to help them, like the Good Samaritan in Jesus's famous story. Well, it doesn't take long. It seems to be almost right away that he realizes that these are not just three men. In fact, what he meets with are two angels and the Lord himself in human form. We know that because notice what verse 1 says. The Lord appeared at the oaks of Mamre. Not just an angel, not just some kind of presence, not a prophet, the Lord himself. And notice later on in verse 10, when the Lord speaks to Abraham, one of the three speaks to him, and it says, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, said. Yahweh is speaking. Yahweh has appeared, and with him have come two angels. Now, we'll get to this more in a moment, but these two angels are actually on their way to Sodom to judge and deal with Sodom. But for the moment, what Abraham sees initially is three men, but eventually comes to realize two angels and the Lord. And as the text goes on, he begins to address himself entirely to the Lord. What follows is a master class on Middle Eastern hospitality. And if you've ever enjoyed Middle Eastern hospitality, you know what it's like. Water is fetched in verses 4 through 8. A huge amount of bread is made. The amount of bread described here would have been dozens of loaves of bread. In other words, enough that they could eat everything they could possibly imagine and then take with them everything they could need for their trip. The most expensive kind of meat is taken. If you have any connection to farming, you know that slaughtering a calf, a young animal, is the most expensive meat you can give, because that means you haven't gotten any value out of that animal yet. It's one thing to take an animal, it's given you milk and maybe wool for years and years, and now you're going to kill it and use the meat. But he goes and takes a calf, the tenderest meat, the best meat, the most expensive meat, and he lays it before these three men. And then you notice, extraordinarily in verse 8, that Abraham, the lord of the manor, then stands during the meal under the tree and waits the table like a common waiter. He stood by them, the text says, under the tree while they ate. This is extraordinary hospitality. First, an evidence of mercy to those in need, but now a symbol of his devotion to God. Now, why does this matter so much? Why is the Bible talking to us about this? Well, on one level, it's simple. It shows the hospitality that God desires us to show to others. It shows his love and devotion to God. Certainly that's true. But I want to make known to you this morning, and we'll see this in coming weeks, that there is also a second layer here. There's a very profound lesson going on here. These two angels are headed down to Sodom, to that great and sinful city. And they're going down there to wreak judgment on that place. But when they appear in Sodom, and this is very intentional, these two angels are going to appear as vulnerable strangers, as sojourners. The people of Sodom are going to see exactly what Abraham saw at first. Vulnerable people, hurting people, needy people. And you know what Sodom does. Sodom sees these two men and seeks to basically place them in the sex trade, to make them slaves because they're vulnerable. And God is sending a very clear message here, isn't he? A very tremendous contrast between Abraham, who sees these men and welcomes them and then understands that he's actually entertaining angels unawares, and he realizes God has come and visited him in this way, and Sodom, which is full of violence and pride and self. You have here, in a very small way, the whole story of the world, because Jesus came to us as a vulnerable baby, as a vulnerable man. He was crucified naked. He wept and he bled and he went hungry. He looked vulnerable. He looked needy because he was in his time here. And every man, woman, and child in this world either welcomes him with open arms, and in doing so, welcomes the very God of the universe, or abuses his love and seeks to take advantage of that vulnerability. And so he experienced crucifixion, because God knows that that is what is deep in the heart of every human, that if given the chance, we would kill God if only to take his place and to steal his power. And that violent, exploitive Sodom is very intentionally put in contrast to Abraham, the friend of God and the man of faith. But you know how the story goes. These two angels come to Abraham, and as we'll see in a moment, they announce that Sarah's deadness is over, that her womb, which was salty and barren, will now have a child. These same two angels go down to Sodom and destroy every sign of fertility in that city. And never again will that city be built. I reminded of all week of the words of Psalm 37, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." All of Sodom's riches are about to become salt, and all of Sarah's salt is about to become riches. And it's because of a friendship with God. Does this text still have meaning for us today? Indeed, it does. This moment in Abraham's life is recorded in the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews gives us today a command based on this story. So here's the command from Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Our treatment of the needy, the physically and mentally disabled, and the vulnerable is an expression of our faith. An expression of our faith. And you never know who you are actually helping. That's what the author of Hebrews reminds us. Jesus himself taught us this profoundly in Matthew chapter 25. I know this is a longer section, but listen carefully. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous," people who are entering into the kingdom, "will answer him saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Do you see what Jesus is saying here? A second hospitality judgment is coming, like unto the one you see in this text between Sodom and Abraham, in which the people of God are marked not simply by their individual piety, not simply by the warm and fuzzies that they have in their heart about the Bible, but the people of God are marked by a profound love for the church. For the people in the church, "as you did it to them," Jesus says, "so you did it to me." I worry about Christians. I worry about myself when they tell me how much they love Jesus, and yet I know they don't love the church. Because he has said that the church is his body. You remember the shocking day on which Paul learned this? Paul is traveling on the road. Jesus blinds him with light and says to him in a booming voice, undoubtedly, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul has never touched the Lord Jesus Christ, but he touched his people. And Jesus says, "As you did it to them, so you have done it to me." There is a second hospitality judgment coming, like the one you see here. And those who are righteous, those who are the friends of God, are those who are not just obsessed about their own personal relationship with Jesus, apart from everyone else. We have a problem with that in the American church. We're very good about talking about me and Jesus and my private life. We are very bad about talking about me and the church. We're happy to welcome him, but we don't want the ragtag group of people that come with him. We don't want the mess. We don't want the confusion. We don't want the trouble. We don't want the time, the cost of loving his people and reaching out to the most vulnerable and loving them. And yet Jesus says, I will know who's mine by this very mark that they will bear in their lives. You may know the name Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian feminist professor at a university here in the Northeast. She came to Christ pretty powerfully and has written and spoken to universities and all over the country about Christ, eventually married actually a minister. And she might know that she wrote a book recently, and I just love the title. I haven't actually gotten to read it, though I've heard interviews with her about it. The title of the book is this: The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in part, it's the story of how her and her husband opened their home to their neighbors and to their church. And that is the way in which they were led to show hospitality. Rosaria knew this, I think, because of her own experience. She was a hardcore atheist, secularist, had no interest in Christianity. And she met this older couple, this retired minister. And basically, she came to Christ through what you might call long hospitality. Dozens and dozens of meals at their table, spending time with them. And slowly but surely, she came to know the Lord Jesus. And now she writes this book, and we can understand why. This is a mark of the gospel. Now, not all of us can do that with a big fancy meal at home. That's not what hospitality is here alone. It is a loving welcome. It is care and love for others. It can be expressed, you know, if you don't cook, take someone out to eat. If you don't like food, meet with them and talk with them. It's not about the details of how Abraham did this. It is the welcoming of God's people. And when we obey those commands, we know we are not just welcoming people, we are welcoming Christ. For that is the great promise of the New Testament, that as we obey the Lord Jesus and follow him, he will come and make a home with us. In John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Abraham was a man by faith of great hospitality. And as we follow him, we exercise hospitality to all in Christ's name. And as we do, Christ dwells with us. That's verses 1-8. Abraham is God's friend. But second of all, you'll notice in verses 9-15 that the emphasis shifts. The first 8 verses are about this love that Abraham has for God, but now it's about God's love for Abraham. Friendship is always a two-way street, right? And so now we're seeing the amazing love and grace Abraham is experiencing through God. Look at those verses with me, beginning in verse 9. They said to him, that is these three, the two angels and the Lord, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord, or Yahweh, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Notice a few things about what the Lord has come here to do. Remember, these angels are on their way to Sodom. They don't need to walk, right? They could just appear in Sodom. They've intentionally gone along the way beside Abraham's tent. They've planned this, right? And they've come to experience the love of Abraham for God. But more importantly, they've come to Abraham to finally announce the birth of his son. Abraham knows he has the promise of a son, but he's never had a date. He's never had anything concrete. And so it's in the context of this wonderful hospitality and friendship that God makes now a very specific promise. Abraham, I'm going to do a miracle. That's the first thing I want you to notice about this announcement. It is a miracle on par with, not identical to, but on par with the virgin birth of Mary. In fact, there's much of the same language. Notice how it's put in verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And then later on, what does the Lord say? Nothing is impossible with me. Now listen to Luke chapter 1. The angel is speaking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God. Do you hear the echoes between those two passages? What is described here is a miracle. Sarah knows. She knows that her body cannot bear a child at this age. She's realist. She gets it. But what God is promising here is not sort of a biological accident or to come and just sort of help them along. That's been Abraham and Sarah's problem all along, hasn't it? Whether in Egypt or with Hagar, they're always trying to kind of help God. Well, we know you promised a son. We don't have one, so maybe Ishmael will do. We'll kind of help God out. And God is saying very clearly here, no, I'm going to do what I promised. I'm going to return. And when I return, when I come in power and the Most High overshadows you, Sarah, suddenly you'll be able to have children, even though it's not biologically possible. What's described here is very much a miracle. And because it's a miracle, Sarah struggles with it. That's the rest of the verses, isn't it? Sarah struggles to believe that this is possible. The Bible says she laughed inwardly. In her heart, she laughed at the thought of her, at her age, having a child or even having that kind of relationship anymore with her husband. It just seemed so beyond belief to her. You can see her thinking. You can understand it. You know, we as modern Western people, we sometimes look at the people of the Bible, especially people who are critics of the Bible, and they say, you know, those people in the Bible, they would believe anything. You know, they weren't scientific like we are. And so they would hear a rustle in the bush and believe it was a spirit, or someone who was a little older would have a baby and they didn't understand biology. So they would say it was a miracle. That, you know, they were ignorant people. You hear people say that often in our culture, but you notice that's not true at all. Sarah knew. She knew what the way of women was. She knew she was past it. She knew the score. She knew this was impossible. She had no doubts about that. Her doubts were that these incredible promises could come true. And so she laughed. Now, before we leave Sarah, don't despise her. Don't get down on her, because guess what? In Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of heroes of faith, guess who appears there before us? Sarah. Because after this moment, at that moment, I believe, she believed the promise of God, and she believed it and took it by faith. Listen to what Hebrews says about her. By faith, so important, those two words. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. She received power by faith, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. She conquered by faith, faith in the promises of God. Laughter was not the final word. The final word in her life, by the grace of God, was her faith, and the scriptures commend her for that faith. I don't know exactly what she was thinking, but when she held Isaac in her arms, she named him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Did you know that? The name Isaac means laughter. Was it her confession? Yes, I really did laugh. I know I said I didn't, but I did. Or more importantly, was it an expression of the joy, the wonder, the amazement that a woman at 100 years old could have a son? Something she had waited all her life, basically, to have. It was just all so incredible. And that brings me to you and to me this morning. We hold promises that are every bit as incredible and strange and wonderful and laughable as the ones Sarah held on to that day. The Bible says that one day when Christ returns, you will meet him in the air if you are still alive here on earth, and that you will be given a deathless glory body, incapable of sickness and death and incapable of sin, and you will dwell forever in the hospitality of God that has been prepared for you. That's what Psalm 23 is all about, right? It's a hospitality psalm. You go through your journey, you go through the valley of the shadow of death, and where do you end up? In the house of the Lord forever, with a table spread before you, right? He provides hospitality, permanent hospitality for you. These are amazing promises. And you know, I believe that if the Lord appeared here today and began to share with us all that he is going to do for us in the world to come, some of us would laugh. Some of us would laugh. Some of us couldn't even comprehend what is being promised because of the scope and weight of those promises. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 3, him who is able to do, speaking of Jesus, abundantly, overwhelmingly more than we can ask or even think about, according to the power that works in us. We hold these promises, and they are amazing. And if anyone else was giving the promise, if anyone else were saying these things, they'd be laughable, and that would be the end of it. But if you're a friend of God this morning, if he is your friend, more importantly, then there is nothing impossible with him. There is no promise he cannot and will not keep. And one day you will laugh. Laugh with joy, laugh with wonder because of what he has done for you and what he will be doing for you, his friend, for all eternity. As you all know, I got to grow up in the Christian church, so I got to sing great hymns all my life. And I always enjoyed the hymn, Praise the Lord the Almighty. We sing it fairly often. And even as a boy, I was struck by one of the lines in that hymn. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy will daily here attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the friendship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, friend of sinners, is his name. And how grateful we are that through him and through his cross, there has been opened up to us gifts and blessings unimaginable. Strengthen your people this morning to, by faith, receive every promise, for nothing shall be impossible with you. This we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.